Good morning. If you would, if you can gather back to your seats, and as you do, if you wouldn't mind standing in honor of the reading of God's Word. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be reading together our sermon text in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 25. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, not hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Jeff. Would you please pray with me? God, this morning, just thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you that you have a message for us this morning. I pray that you open our ears to hear it and our hearts to receive it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. My name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge. And I want to begin this morning by telling you a story. A few years ago in Canada, there's a 14-year-old girl who had been having some kind of tension between her and her parents, and she determined to run away from home. She had kind of gotten tired of the rules, the constraints that she was under her parents' rules, and you know, there's growing tension, and they were just trying to be good parents. They're trying to protect her, love her, protect her from some of the bad decisions that they saw that she was making. And so she, of course, as many teenagers don't, she didn't appreciate the rules, and she didn't appreciate what they were trying to do. And so she was getting tired of it. She just thought they were trying to control her. And so one evening, after a particularly heated argument that kind of centered around the fact that her parents had taken her phone away because of some of her disobedience, there's a heated argument, and she's decided, you know what, I'm fed up, I'm done, I'm out of here, I'm running away. And so she threw a few clothes and some essentials into a bag. She waited till her parents went to sleep, and she snuck out her window and determined to run away. And it's kind of spur of the moment, so she didn't have much of a plan. She kind of had a vague idea that maybe she would spend the night at a friend's house and then figure things out from there. And so she decides to walk to town, which is about 5 miles away. And this took place in the middle of winter, but her coat had been by the front door on its hook, and she didn't want to walk past her parents' bedroom to grab her coat. So as she heads out of her bedroom window, she's only wearing like a sweater, jeans, and a light jacket. And being the middle of winter in Canada, after about half a mile, she's realizing, okay, this was a bad idea. I should have just risked grabbing my coat. And then after about 2 miles, she's starting to get extremely cold, dangerously cold. She's starting to get scared because she's so cold. But at this point, she's stubborn, and so she's like, well, I don't want to go back home, and I'm probably just as close to town as I am to home anyway, so I'm just going to keep pressing on. And about this time, she notices lights from behind her. So she turns around and sees headlights coming down the road. And she's relieved, obviously, because she's like, okay, I can hitch a ride into town. I'm not going to freeze to death out here. This is good. As the vehicle gets closer and closer, her relief kind of turns to apprehension because she sees that the van coming towards her and it's a van with dark tinted windows, which is a scary thing at the best of times, but for a young girl alone in the middle of the night, she began to be terrified. And so she's kind of weighing out, what's scarier to me, walking in the cold or seeing who might be in this van? And so she's kind of torn and trying to make up her mind. As the van pulls up alongside her, she decides, you know what, I don't want to get in this van. This is more scary. I'll just risk walking on. Well, at that point, the decision is made for her because the side door of the van slides open. A large man jumps out, grabs her, drags her to the van, and throws her into the van, slams the door, and the van speeds away. The end. That's not a good story, is it? It's not a very satisfying story. We long for a resolution, don't we? We want to know the end of the story. We have this longing kind of built into us. We want to see things come to a close. We want to see things reach a fitting resolution. And when we don't get that resolution, it leaves us with an inner tension, an inner turmoil. And that tension is what Advent is really all about. Because we are in the middle of this cosmic story that God is writing, and we long for the closing act. We long for the happily ever after. And thankfully, even though we live within that tension, God has, he hasn't left us guessing about the ending. He's told us the ending. He didn't leave us hanging the way that I did with that story that I was just telling you. A story which, by the way, I was making up, so you can end it in your mind however you want to, and give it a happy ending if you want to. But God doesn't do that. He tells us the end of the story, and because he's the sovereign author of the story, God's perfect ending will come to fruition in time. It will unfold without question. But he's not just told us the end of the story. As we'll see today from Romans 8, God has done more than that. He's actually given us the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus, who is the hero of the story. Jesus is the one who has already secured that happily ever after for himself and for all who are united to him spiritually. And so Advent reminds us of this tension, this longing for resolution, but it also points us towards Christ's return when he comes, when he brings history to a close and brings resolution to this cosmic story. And so, in one sense, the story is over. The end was settled in eternity, and it was confirmed with the first coming of Jesus Christ. But for us, we still live with the tension, right? We still deal with it because we have to live out our role in the story in the course of time. And so today, we're taking a short break from our preaching through the Gospel of Mark just to really directly acknowledge that tension, that we live now in this story between Christ's first coming and his return, but not only just to acknowledge it, but to strengthen our patient hope as we wait for God to turn the final pages of the story. And so, as we just heard, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8 today, verses 16 through 25. So this letter was written by the Apostle Paul, and this letter that he wrote to the church in Rome was written approximately about the same time as the Gospel of Mark that we've been studying. Mark was writing from Rome, and so since they're writing around the same geographical area and around the same time, it's not surprising that even though their style and their approach to their writing are very different, it's really not surprising that Paul and Mark are both urging and encouraging Christians to continue faithfully following Jesus Christ in spite of the suffering and persecution that they are facing. And in chapters 1 through 7 of Romans in this letter, Paul is slowly building up to this crescendo that reaches kind of a glorious apex at chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 has been called the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith. The tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in a range of mountains. And many of us probably know the first verse, or maybe the first couple of verses of Romans 8 by heart. It begins, there is therefore now, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it goes on, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. These are the foundational truths of the gospel. And this, the fact that we are in Christ Jesus, is the foundational reality for Christians. It is the most fundamental reality that we live in, because every benefit that we receive from God, it flows from the fact that we are united to Christ. And so Paul lays that foundation in the beginning of Romans 8. He's already laid a lot more foundation in the first seven chapters of Romans 8. We don't have time to get into any of that this morning. But after he lays this foundation of these foundational truths and realities in Romans 8, he begins to build out what it looks like for us to live in Christ Jesus. So how does living a life before God without condemnation look different from living a life before Christ with condemnation? How does this unseen reality that we are set free from the law of sin and death, how does that affect the way that we think and feel and act? How does it affect us for now and for eternity that we are in Christ Jesus? How do these mysterious, unseen realities help us to deal with this tension in the story, this tension of living in a broken world where the resolution is yet unseen? And one of the reasons that we want to talk about this now is because that tension is something that we all deal with throughout the year, but it's something that many of you feel more intensely during this Christmas season. In the time, really beginning with Thanksgiving, just to the holiday season, it's supposed to be a joyful family time, a lot of traditions and joy focused around this time of the year. But some of you feel this loss, feel the tension more intensely during this time of the year because you've experienced loss. You've lost family members, maybe even over the last year. And so this will be a year that you don't get to enjoy Christmas time with those family members. Or maybe it was years ago that you lost them, but you're still mourning, and especially that pain is sharp at this time of year. Or maybe you feel it more intensely because you deal with the loss of joy of Christmases in the past, because you grew up in a family that was broken by divorce, and so there was always a lot of pain mingled with the joy. Or maybe you grew up in a home where you suffered abuse, and so the joy of Christmas was overshadowed by the horrors of what you were dealing with. Maybe you never really got to enjoy Christmas as a child because of these things. And this time of year just makes those wounds feel really raw again. You feel the tension of living in this broken world. And so how do these unseen realities in Romans chapter 8 help you to deal with those things? Well, Paul gives a lot of answers in Romans 8. One of the answers that he gives to these kind of questions is here in verses 16 through 25. And I've really summed it up just briefly this way. It doesn't capture all of it, but simply that because Christ's Spirit dwells in us, we can wait with patient hope for the final page of the story to turn. Because Christ's Spirit dwells in us, we can wait with patient hope for the final page of the story to turn. And patient hope is what we need. Hope dies when we have nothing to look forward to, right? It's because having something that we look forward to is an essential part of what it means to have hope, doesn't it? And so in this passage, Paul acknowledges the painful tension of living in this broken world, but he also gives us a sneak peek into this glorious future that will be unveiled when Jesus returns. And so, if you're here this morning and you feel like your hope needs some strengthening, and that's pretty much all of us, I want to give you just three truths. These are beautiful truths. Some of them are familiar to us. Some of them may not be as familiar, but these all point us towards hope. First, our suffering has purpose. Second, all of creation will be renewed. And three, we will one day be fully redeemed. So the first thing we need to understand in order to wait for Christ's return with a patient hope is that our suffering has purpose. And I get this from what Paul says in verses 16 and 17. Says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now we could preach at least a couple of sermons on just these two verses, but the part that I want to focus on is that phrase, provided we suffer with him. Paul is saying that if we are truly children of God, then we will inherit all that God has promised, just as Christ will inherit all that God promised him in the covenant of redemption. But there's a condition here for us to inherit. It says, provided we suffer with him. If we suffer with Christ, then we inherit with Christ. Now, our suffering doesn't make us children of God, as if we could suffer enough for God to take pity on us and then decide to adopt us. This simply means that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering, because suffering with Christ is the only path to glory with Christ. And this makes sense because Jesus suffered, right? Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And since we are united with him, we should expect to experience the same kinds of things that he experienced. Scripture gives us an illustration of this. In Scripture, we see the church pictured as a body with Christ as the head. And there's some very basic things about a body and a head being connected. Like if you go out in the rain without an umbrella and your head gets wet, you should expect that the rest of your body is going to get wet too, right? Because your head is united to the body. The head bone's connected to the neck bone, and the neck bone's connected to the shoulder bone. All of the parts of the body are connected. And so Christ is our head, and when we deal with suffering, it's not suffering to the same degree that Christ suffered, but it's of the same kind that he suffered. And so how does that reality give us hope in the midst of our suffering? Well, when we're faced with severe illness or pain, loss of a loved one, we deal with rejection, relational pain, we begin to feel like either that God is against us and that's why we're suffering, or that God just doesn't really care about us enough to do anything about our pain, that he's apathetic towards us. And I think Paul's intent here, his concern here, is to assure us that our suffering is not evidence that God is displeased with us or that he doesn't care about us. That's not what our suffering is about as we are in Christ. We are his dearly beloved sons and daughters. God is not only aware of our sufferings, but he is using them to prepare for us an eternity of joy. Again, look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison. It's like a drop in the bucket. Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he says, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So what we're looking forward to, no matter how bad our sufferings may seem, we can't even compare it, because the glory of our future with Christ is so much greater that it's going to seem like nothing. And this isn't to minimize suffering. Paul, as most of you know, was very familiar with suffering. He suffered more than most of us ever will. Much of it for the cause of Christ directly, that as he was going on missionary journeys, he suffered in shipwrecks and in hunger. He talks about sleepless nights. If you're in a boat and you're really hungry, there's going to be some sleepless nights involved with that. But he was also concerned about all the churches. Were they continuing to be faithful to Christ? He suffered direct persecution for his faith by beatings, whippings, stonings, long imprisonments. Paul knew about suffering, so he's not minimizing suffering as if it doesn't count at all, as if it's nothing. He doesn't minimize it. He knows that suffering is awful. It's a result of being in this broken world that is broken because of sin. And suffering isn't unique to Christians. Suffering is part of the human condition. But what's unique is that for us, we suffer with Christ. And so just as the suffering of Christ was temporary, our suffering is temporary, even if it seems to go on and on and on in this life. It pales in comparison to the glorious joy of freedom from suffering that will be ours for eternity. And just as his suffering resulted in a glorious resurrection, our suffering is preparing for us a glorious resurrection when Jesus returns. And so our suffering has purpose. And in order to strengthen our hope even more, Paul goes on here in Romans 8 to give us a small glimpse of what it's going to be like when Jesus does come back. Let's read verses 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So creation here is referring to all of the created order outside of humanity. So trees, animals, the earth itself, weather systems, stars, planets, galaxies, moons, all of that is personified here. That means it's given human characteristics. And everything that God has created here is pictured as like a woman in the grip of labor, hard labor. Without an epidural labor, creation is groaning, looking forward with longing to this day when the children of God are fully and finally rescued and redeemed from the curse of sin. Creation is struggling, he says, against its bondage to decay. That bondage to decay is the law of entropy that says that everything is winding down and slowly falling apart. That's the bondage to decay, and creation is looking forward, yearning for the same kind of freedom from decay that we, as the children of God, long for. And this yearning of creation, by the way, is what we sing and celebrate with the song Joy to the World, whether you realize it or not. That song is actually, we sing it usually thinking about and celebrating Christmas, but it's actually an Advent song. It was written by Isaac Watts based on Psalm 98, kind of a paraphrase of Psalm 98, and it really looks forward to the second coming of Christ. And verse 3 goes like this: No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And the thorns and the curse that Watts talks about here are the reason that Paul says that creation is groaning and that it feels futile. The earth is not living its best life now. It's being prevented from doing what it was made to do. And that idea takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 through 3, where we see that creation was carefully crafted by God to serve mankind. That's why God made creation. One of the primary reasons why God made creation. When Adam and Eve sinned, that good relationship that we as humanity had with creation, that relationship was broken. And so when God comes to Adam and tells him the terrible consequences for his rebellion against him, he says in Genesis chapter 3, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the ground itself is cursed because of sin. And as history is played out, and as Paul makes clear here in Romans 8, We know that when God pronounced this curse to Adam and he says ground, he's using ground as kind of a shorthand for all of creation, the entire universe. And so now instead of serving us as God intended it to, creation is doomed to harm us. That's the reason for devastating hurricanes. It's why we have wasting diseases, plagues of crop-destroying insects, and maybe it's why we have mosquitoes. I don't know. Or, if you're like my sister who is here this morning, maybe you think that spiders are a big part of the curse. She cannot stand spiders. She hates them. So I don't know if spiders are a part of the curse. I don't think they are. But fear of spiders is definitely part of the curse. Now, all of these things are a result of the curse of sin, that the ground itself was cursed. Why? Why would God do this? Why would God subject creation to futility? He's done this in order to make the terrible consequences of sin clear to us. See, we can't see the spiritual destruction of sin, and so he gave us a crystal clear picture of sin all around us, all the time, in ways that we can feel and touch and experience constantly. We have a crystal clear picture. Every time you stub your toe or get a cold or lose someone to cancer or hear about a starvation-inducing drought in the world, it should cause you to tremble at the terrible evil that rebellion against God is. It's all a result of sin, and it displays for us the terrible nature of sin. And so, despite all the pain that we experience from creation, fear that creation sometimes induces in us, despite all of that, creation itself is not evil. God created it good. Creation is just as frustrated with itself as we are with it sometimes. But God never intended to leave creation in that condition. Look again at Romans 8:20. It says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, but in hope. God subjected it in hope. God's plan has always been that when Christ returns, the curse will be fully reversed, that creation itself will be completely renewed, cleansed, restored to its intended purpose, and it will be under its rightful master, which is humanity living in perfect submission to God. But Paul says something really interesting here in verse 19. He says that creation's renewal depends upon the revealing of the sons of God. So in some mysterious way, God has tethered the path of creation to the path of humanity. And I think the picture here is almost like creation is a dog that Adam had on a leash. And as Adam and all of mankind with him head down this path of destruction and pain and frustration that sin causes, the dog is unwillingly coming along. It's tethered, it's tied, so it has to come, but it's coming unwillingly. I picture it like a dog that's being led by its master who's walking into the path of a tiger. The dog senses it, it knows it, it's whimpering, it's pulling back, it doesn't like it, it wants to get out of there, but it's still tied. And I think that's how we should picture creation, that it has this longing, this yearning to be free from the brokenness and destruction of sin. And creation's longing will one day be satisfied because God is giving life to a new humanity in Christ. And so a creation will one day be fully redeemed, freed from its frustration, because all those in Christ will be fully redeemed, and that redemption then will extend as far as the curse is found across the entire universe. And I'm afraid that many of us miss out on the hope that God wants to give us through this truth, because we think of earth as just being completely destroyed and of Christians spending eternity in heaven. And so we don't really have much of an idea of what we're hoping for when we think about hoping for eternity. But The vision that Scripture gives us is of an embodied eternity, a perfect physical eternity on this physical earth. Now, I'm convinced that the intense language that the Bible uses to describe the earth's fate is not the language of destruction, but it's the language of a radical cleansing, that all traces of evil will be removed, they'll be burned up by fire, and God will renew the earth in such a way that it will seem to us a new earth. But I don't believe that it will be unrecognizable, because God loves his creation. He made it in the beginning. He said, this is good. And that leads me to believe that all that is good and all that is beautiful on the earth will be renewed and restored with an even greater glory than it had in the beginning. And there's a lot of mystery in this, because the Bible doesn't give us a ton of details about what this is going to look like, what's going to be here, what's not going to be here. But I think that C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Last Battle, I think he has a vision of it that is, I think it captures some of the wonder of it. So, The Last Battle is C.S. Lewis's last book in his Narnia series. And in it, he describes the end of Narnia as we have known it, if you've read the books. And in one of the closing chapters, we see Aslan, who I'm sure most of you know, he's the lion who represents Jesus in the stories. We see Aslan bringing to an end the world of Narnia, and he shuts the door. And as the characters who kind of represent the Christians, the children of God in the story, they're mourning the loss of Narnia, but they start looking around at this place that Aslan has brought them to, and things start to look familiar to them, and they're trying to figure it out. They're thinking, did we somehow end up back in Narnia? We just saw it destroyed. How did this work? And I actually want to read a little bit of this book to you, because this stirs the imagination towards what this new creation might be like. As you can tell, this copy has been well used and loved by our family. So it picks up here. "But how can it be," said Peter, "for Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and here we are." "Yes," said Eustace, "and we saw it all destroyed and the sun put out." "And it's all so different," said Lucy. The Lord Diggory says, "Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all. There's only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different. As different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream." His voice stirred everyone like a trumpet as he spoke these words. I'll skip down a little bit. Lewis writes, "It is hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia, as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea, or a green valley that wound away among mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass." That's a mirror in the United States. "And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story you have never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more." I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this." A little like this. This is just a glimpse. Lewis can't capture it all. He even says that. I can't describe it. You'll know it when you see it. But it's what we long for. And this will be a glorious thing, but it really only helps us to wait for it with patience if we know that we will be a part of it, right? And so Paul goes on in verse 23. He says, it's not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen, or hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? We groan inwardly. Do you know that? Do you experience that inward groaning? That dissatisfaction with the world as we know it? That longing for the end of injustice and racism in the world, and for the end of pride and envy and lust and greed and anxiety and dissatisfaction in your own heart? Do you long to know God fully as his child, with no fear or doubt or shame, just unhindered enjoyment of being known by him and knowing him? Do you groan for these things? Do you long for these things? If you do, it's because you have the first fruits of the Spirit within you. Having the first fruits of the Spirit means that you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, and the first fruits means that he is the down payment of what is to come. His presence within you as a believer is the guarantee that you will, when Jesus comes back, receive the full inheritance. And that inheritance is glorious beyond what we can imagine, but the part of it that Paul highlights here in Romans 8 is the renewed, perfect, never-dying body that believers will receive. And just as you were spiritually dead, but now made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit, never to die again, so also your body that is now subject to death will be made fully alive, never to die again. That's the full inheritance that Paul is talking about here. And so this is enjoying a renewed and glorious creation with a gloriously renewed body and spirit in perfect fellowship with God, our Savior, forever. It's in this hope that you were saved. And Jesus is the hero of the story who will make this glorious future ours. It's his suffering for us that gives purpose and significance to our suffering. It's upon his return that sin and the effects of its curse will be finally and fully eradicated from the earth. It's upon seeing him that we will be like him, fully renewed in mind, body, heart, and spirit, so that we can at last experience what it means to be fully human. And so I have to make this one thing clear before I close, that all of this hope, all of this future in eternity, this glorious freedom, all of this hope is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Apart from him, you won't ever know what it means to live this life with a sure and certain hope. Apart from him, suffering now will actually only give way to greater suffering in the afterlife. That's what Scripture teaches. Apart from him, you will never know how creation was supposed to look. You'll never know that deeper picture beyond the shadow, the real thing, not the reflection. You'll never know that. You'll never know what it means to live as God created you to live, free from pain, free from fear, free from anxiety, free to know your Maker as your tender and gentle, loving Father. Apart from Jesus, you'll never know what it means to be truly human. And so I would hope you would want to know, what does that mean? How do I do that? How can I be united to Christ? Well, it's simply by trusting in him with your whole life. Putting your hope in what he did, that Jesus took on true humanity by being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, that he suffered all the same things that we suffer in this life, dealing with hunger and sickness and pain, relational heartache, that he suffered all these things, but that he lived his life in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. And that he then died on the cross to redeem his people from the curse of the sin, that he rose from the grave, that he actually in history rose up from the grave, defeating death, so that he could be the firstborn, that he would be the head of a new and renewed humanity. And then after ascending to heaven, he said, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And he did send his Holy Spirit to give spiritual life right now to anyone who will trust in him. So you can't unite yourself to Christ. You can't do it by somehow fixing your flaws, cleaning yourself up, making yourself presentable. Jesus came because we are hopelessly in need of rescue. We're like a teenage girl in a dark van with no way of rescuing ourselves. We can't set ourselves free. God doesn't expect us to make ourselves rescuable. That's nonsense. The only requirement to be eligible for rescue is to be helpless. And that's you. You simply have to trust in the rescuer. And you can do that right now. You can pray where you're at. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion. I'll be up here. Pastor Steve, will you be in the back, please? If you'd like to talk to us or just say, hey, would you pray for me? I need to be rescued. We would love to pray for you, pray with you, and talk with you more about it. If you'd like to talk, but maybe not this morning, you can write on a connection card that you'd like to talk with one of the pastors and just drop it in one of the boxes in the back, and we'll get with you this week. We'd love to meet with you. But for those of us here, for those of you who do know Jesus as your rescuer, who have his Spirit in you, who have been set free spiritually as the guarantee of your one day full and final redemption this morning, just cling more tightly to this hope. Cling tightly to it. Look more fervently and with greater longing to the return of our hero. And one way that Jesus has given to us to help us to do that, to help us to cling more tightly to hope, to look forward to his return, is by giving us the Lord's Supper. And he calls us to do that in remembrance of him. And so we remember what he has already done to rescue us from sin. When we take the bread and we tear it, it reminds us that his body was torn for our sins. We dip it in the juice. That juice represents Christ's blood that was poured out for sinners to make atonement for our sin, to purchase us for God. And so when we look back at what he has done, it gives us assurance for what he is going to do, that he will return. He will come to finish what he started. And so we celebrate that in communion. And so if you have put your hope in Christ, you're welcome to come this morning. If you're unfamiliar with how we do that here at Piney Ridge, as I just mentioned, we tear off a piece of the bread, we dip it in the juice. Many of us take it back to our seat and spend some time in prayer with our family. You can do that. You can take it right here at the tables. As far as which table to go to, just kind of follow the people around you and you'll be good. But before we do that, before we come to communion, I want to read the final paragraph of the book that I just read from, praying that as we come to take communion, that it will lead us to more wonder and awe. So this is the very last part of the book. As Aslan spoke to them, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Would you pray with me? And as soon as I pray, you can come to take communion. God, I'm so thankful that you have not left us in this broken world alone, that you have always had a plan to redeem and rescue, and that you are working out your plan. God, give us hope and faith to trust you as we wait. Jesus, we long for your return. We pray in your name. Amen.